I want to pray over your offering today, your offering, over your finances, and just everything you do with your financial life. I'm just curious. Last week, we prayed for some folks that needed some housing. And I'm just curious if there's anybody that God's opened an opportunity for housing, that you were here last week and you raised your hand. Just raise your hand if that was anybody yet. Well, we go, oh, there's somebody. Okay, hallelujah. There's another one. Two of you. All right. Well, praise God. Anybody, who's here that still needs some housing? Raise your hand real high. Okay. There's still quite a few. All right. We're going to pray for that again and just pray over your finances. You know, the scripture said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God is able to make all grace abound to us, that we, having all that we need, have an abundance for every good work. That's where God wants us to be. Don't settle for anything less than that. Don't settle for anything less than that. Then all of your needs are met. You're not even worried about your needs. You're not even thinking about your needs. You're not worried about the rent or anything. That's taken care of. You know God's got that. But you're just looking for opportunities to give out of the excess and abundance that God's given you. That's where God wants His people to live. How many would love to be there? Well, that's where God wants us to be. So let's pray that God will help us to get there. Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your word. We see what Your definition of prosperity is that we have all of our needs met, but we just got this excess that You poured into us. And Lord, we're just sowing seeds everywhere we go. Hallelujah. Lord, we pray for those that still need housing. We rejoice in those that, Lord, You've opened up the door. And Lord, we ask and continue to ask that You would provide housing for those that need it. Lord, even do a miracle in their finances. Give them favor. Lord, just open up the door, literally open up the door in terms of housing. Hallelujah. And bless Your people financially. Lord, let our faith arise until we get to that place, Lord, where we're believing You not only for all of our needs, but this abundance left over to sow in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about improving your serve. I played a lot of tennis for many years, and now I'm playing pickleball, and one of the things you got to do in this sports is you got to serve the ball. And so the better your serve is, the better you're going to do. We're always working at improving our serve. Well, in the kingdom of God, guess what? We need to work at improving our serve. Improving our servant's heart, improving our willingness to serve the kingdom of God, serve God and serve His people. I'm sure you guys know the name Elon Musk. That's been in the news a little bit lately, right? Well, in 2018, there was a group of 12 teenage boys. I think they were like 11 to 17. They were part of a soccer team in Thailand. And they and their coach, after practice one day, decided they were going to go explore this cave. It was a well-known cave, and a lot of people, you know, like to explore that. It's about 6 miles long. And, you know, they had some equipment, flashlights and so on, and they decided to go explore this cave. And they got way back in there. Well, what they didn't know, this was before the rainy season. There's a rainy season in Thailand where nobody goes into the cave because the entrance of the cave fills up with water. And it was before the rainy season, but it just came early. And it started to rain, and not just droplets, but I mean, it just torrential rain pour. It just kept pouring down. And it filled up the entrance of the cave to the point where those boys and that coach were trapped inside that cave. You might remember the story in the news. They were trapped in there for 17 days. And there was no food. And there was a worldwide effort to get those boys out of the cave. I think there was as many as 10,000 people that came from all over the world, including all the Thailand government and the Thailand Navy SEALs, and all kinds of people were involved in trying to rescue these boys. And it wasn't an easy thing. I mean, it was a huge challenge to try to get them out. Well, Elon Musk, of course, the founder of Tesla and SpaceX and who knows what else, he heard about this rescue effort, and so he began to think of what he could do to try to help rescue these boys. And so he's got this, you know, huge corporation. He's got some of the best and brightest minds on the planet that work for him. And he got all these guys and gals together, and they began to brainstorm and strategize about what they could do to get these boys out of that cave. Well, they decided that they needed to build a submarine. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they just decided they needed to build a special submarine. that could go into that cave and rescue those boys. So they did that. And there's some video on YouTube. I should have got that so you could play it. They show it. They were experimenting with it in a swimming pool. And this thing is just cruising around and doing its thing. And so they get this thing together. And Elon Musk personally flies his submarine to Thailand. He helps transport it to the cave. And he begins to work with the rescue divers about how to operate it. And they try it a few times. But for whatever reason, they realize at some point it's not going to work. And, you know, the folks that are in charge, the Thailand government, the folks in charge of the rescue operation decide, we can't use this submarine. So it's interesting what Elon Musk does next. So they put the submarine aside, and what he does, he just rolls up his sleeves, and he begins to volunteer with the many hundreds and thousands of others that are there. I mean, he wades into this muddy, dirty cave entrance, and he's just helping anywhere that he can. And he's not offended that they don't, you know, use his gift. He doesn't jump ship. You know, he's not causing problems because he created this expensive machine that they decided not to use. He just rolls up his sleeves and helps in any way that he can. And when the boys are finally rescued 17 days later, he doesn't take his submarine back with him. He goes to the Thailand government and says, I'm going to leave this here. There might be a situation in the future that you might be able to use this submarine, and I'm just going to donate it to you. And after this whole thing was done, several media outlets interview Elon Musk, and it seems like they're asking him questions. They're trying to goad him into complaining about the Thailand government deciding not to use his submarine. And after all this effort, after all this time, and after this money, but he refuses to take the bait. And the only thing he says is what matters most is that the boys were rescued. I was happy to help any way that I can. I think the church could learn a lesson from Elon Musk. Although he's the richest man in the world, I think he might still be. I know the stock's down a little bit, but I'm praying it goes back up. Because I like Elon Musk. I like what he's doing. I think he's even a believer from what I understand. But although, you know, he's perhaps the richest man in the world, and it seemed like his time, his money, his effort were wasted, he was willing to get down in those muddy waters and just do even the most menial task to help rescue those kids. What stands out to me was not his wealth, was not his prestige, but it was his servant's attitude, his willingness to do anything to help those boys. Now listen, serving doesn't come naturally to most people. For most of us, we want to be served rather than serve. It's just human nature. Don't look at me that way like I'm telling you a lie. You know it's true. We like to be served. We like to go to the restaurant and have somebody just wait on us and just everything that we want, they just bring it to us. Whenever you snap our fingers and here they come. But serving is one of the areas that God wants us to grow in. How many know God wants us to grow up in Christ? We start off as baby Christians, and then we move to toddlers and young adults, and there's sooner or later God wants us to be fully mature believers in Christ, sons and daughters, men and women of God. And one of the marks of maturity is our willingness to serve. The truth is, God created us to serve. I think we have a slide for this. God created us to serve, and we fulfill one of our great purposes in life when we serve Him by serving others. I'm going to read that again. God created us to serve, and we fulfill one of our great purposes in life when we serve Him by serving others. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why did He create us? Come on, you can read. To do good works. To do good works. Hallelujah. So God shaped us, created us to do good works. We were made to contribute, not just consume. Come on. God didn't create you to be consumers. Didn't create me to be a consumer. He created us to be a contributor. And really, there's only two choices in life. We're either going to be contributors, or we're going to be consumers. And we have to make the choice. My dad used to say, God did not create us to take up space and eat groceries. I like that. You're not here just to eat groceries and take up space and live for the weekend. You know, that's the way, that's the mentality of the world. But we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're living by the rules of a different kingdom. Hallelujah. And so God has some good works in mind for you to do. He planned those good works even before you were born. Think about that. He knew before you were born that you're going to be living right here in the Dalles, Oregon, attending Covenant Christian Church. And He knew who you were going to be, what you're going to be up to, and He created some good works, some acts of service for you to do, even in advance, before you even got here. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Think about that. God said, I've got some plans for you. Did you know that? God said, I've got some plans for you. My question is, are you seeking to understand what God's plans are for you? And then getting about doing what those plans are. Amen? The best life that you can imagine, in my opinion, is discovering what God's plan is for your life and then doing that with your whole heart. In my opinion, life doesn't get any better than that. I've lived both ways. I've lived for myself. I've had myself on the throne of my heart, doing exactly what I wanted to do, when I wanted to do it. Nobody was going to tell me what to do. I just did only what I did. And you know what? That led to a life of misery and turmoil and confusion and restlessness and emptiness. And it was only when I began to discover that God had a plan for my life and I got about doing that plan that I began to understand what true fulfillment and a sense of purpose is in your life. It makes all the difference in the world. The amount of money you make is not going to make you happy. The best house that you can dream of is not going to make you happy. Now, it's all right if you have those things, as long as that's not your God, that's not your idol, that's not your purpose, that's not what you're living for. What you're living for is to do what God has created you to do. To be what God has created you to be. That's when life gets exciting. That's when Christianity becomes an adventure. I feel sorry for Christians that come and the only thing they do is sit on the pew on a Sunday morning, listen to a sermon, go home, live their life the way they always do, and then come back the next Sunday and do the same thing over again. Boring. That's boring, man. That is no fun at all. Man, Christianity ought to be a great adventure, as Stephen Curtis Chapman used to sing in one of his famous songs, The Great Adventure. Amen. Ephesians 4:7 says, I'll get back to the Bible here. Ephesians 4:7 says, but each one of us, grace, everybody say grace. Grace. Each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, what does it mean, grace has been given to us? Well, the word grace in the Greek, the original language, is charis. C-H-I-C-H-A-R-I-S. And what it means is a gift, a capacity, or an ability. It's a gift, it's a capacity, or ability. Each one, God has put grace in you. He's given you a gift. He's given you probably more than one gift. Capacity and ability. New Living Translation says it this way. He's given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. So listen, think about it. God has given you gifts. He's given you abilities. He's given you capacities to accomplish the thing that He wants you to do in life. Now, God's a good God. He doesn't call you to do something and then not equip you to do it. Whatever God has called you to do, He will equip you to accomplish that by His Holy Spirit and by the gifts that He's given you. There's another scripture, 1 Peter 4:10. Says, each one of you should use, that word means put into action, whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in His various forms. If anyone speaks, he should speak as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Let's unpack this verse here for a minute. So number one, it says, each of you. That means everyone is included. Everyone is included. But Pastor, I think God passed me up in the gift department. I heard people say that all the time. God, I don't think God gave me any gifts. I don't know of any abilities that I have. Well, when I read that term, each one of you, that means everyone is included. God didn't pass anybody up in the gift department. Now, some may have more gifts. I mean, the Bible talks about the parable of talents and, you know, five talents and three talents, or how many, five talents, two and one. I can't remember how many. How many was it? Somebody tell me. I know there was a five, and I know there was a one, and there was something in between. Two. All right. Thank you, Levi. Thanks for helping me preach today. So everybody's included, right? God didn't leave you out. He said each one of you should use, put into action whatever gift you have received. Listen, God doesn't want His investment of gifts and talents in you to go unused. God doesn't want His investment. He's invested in you. He's invested some giftings, some abilities, some capacities in you. And He doesn't want them to go unused. He doesn't want them to be wasted. You all know the story, the parable of the talents, right? The master gives talents to three of his servants. And then he says, I'm going to go on a long journey. He goes away. And while he's gone, two of those servants, they put those talents to use. They multiply. They work at it. The idea of what they did means put energy into. They put some energy into what God had, what the master had given them, and used it and multiplied it and developed it. But the third servant, what did he do? He buried his talent in the dirt, in the ground. Well, the master comes back. Remember, God's interested in getting investment back from the talents and gifts that He places in us. The master comes back. He finds out what's going on. He commends the first two. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. But the third servant, that's a different story. When he finds out the third servant has buried his talents, he actually calls him a wicked and lazy servant. Everybody say, ouch. Whew, that hurts. Wicked and lazy servants. God's serious about us using our abilities and our talents for Him. And then Peter goes on to say, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards. Everybody say stewards. Stewards of God's grace in His various forms. Now, we don't use the word steward very much, but the word we use today in its place is manager. Manager. So we need to be faithful managers of the gifts and abilities and capacities God's given. We're not owners of those gifts. We're not owners of those abilities. We are managers of them. And God has entrusted them to us, and He wants us to manage them according to His plan and according to His purposes. Amen? He doesn't want us just using them for our selfish gain and our own purposes. He wants to use them for His purposes. I wonder how many millions of people, I was thinking about this, how many millions and millions and millions of people God has entrusted gifts and talents and abilities to, but they have never used them one time for God's glory or for His purpose, but only for their gain. Elvis Presley was a huge success by world standards. He sold 25 million albums, made 33 movies, and 25 years after his death, they released his greatest hits album, and it was the number one selling album for many, many weeks in America. But Elvis Presley was an unfulfilled, unhappy man. He died at the age of 42. And his wife Priscilla says this about him. This is a quote. Elvis never came to terms with who he was meant to be or what his purpose in life was. He thought he was here for a reason. Maybe to preach, maybe to save, maybe to serve, maybe to care for people. But that agonizing desire was always with him, and he knew he wasn't fulfilling it. So he'd go on stage and he wouldn't have to think about it. Elvis didn't have a clue where to begin to look. In a sense, he was lost. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that telling? Many, many gifts. Very talented guy. Raised in a church. Knew about the Lord. But spent his life using those gifts to just fulfill his own personal agenda and desires. Are you using God's gift to fulfill God's calling on your life? That's a question that I want to pose to you. Are you using God's gift, His abilities, capacities to fulfill God's calling in your life? Peter goes on to say, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, I understand getting weary in ministry. I mean, get weary in ministry. I mean, you're plugging along, you're serving the kids' ministry, you're serving the worship team, wherever you're serving. And man, you get tired sometimes. You just get weary and think, man, I just need to retire. It's time for somebody else to step up and take my place. I'm just going to take it easy for a while. That's a pretty common feeling. Amen? We all feel that way. But, you know, if you're burned out on ministry and you just feel like quitting, here's the thing. You never learn to tap in to the strength and the energy that God provides. Because the scripture says we are to do the service, the works that God's prepared for us to do with the strength that He provides. Nowhere does it say do it in your own strength. Nowhere does it say do it in your own ability. It says continue to serve and do what I've called you to do and what I've equipped you to do and what I've gifted you to do in the strength that I provide. And when we get burned out, we all get there. You know what? All we've got to do is go to Jesus. The Bible says, wait on the Lord and He'll what? He'll renew your strength. Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We wait on the Lord. We go to Him and say, God, I'm burned out. I feel like quitting, but Lord, I know there's no retirement in the kingdom of God. So I just pray that You would infuse me with Your strength. Lord, that You would re-energize me. I don't want to retire. I want to refire. And just continue. I don't know. There's no scripture that I can see in the Bible where God says, this time in your life, it's okay to retire from ministry.
Come on.
Did anybody find that scripture? Let me know if you have. But as far as I know, we are to continue in the ministry that God has equipped us to do until the very last breath of our lives on this planet. That's what I intend to do, as long as I can anyway. And then finally, the scripture says if anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides. Why? So that in all things, God may be praised. That God may be get the glory. That's the motivation that we serve with. Not to draw attention to ourselves. Not to be in the spotlight. Not for somebody to come up and pat us on the back and get accolades and say, man, you're doing such a good job. And man, it's great to get that encouragement. I understand. We need to encourage one another. But that's not why we serve. We serve so that God gets praised. And that God gets the glory for every act of service. Somebody say amen. Or say, oh me, if you can't. Real quick, I want to give you 5 ways that you can improve your serve today. And we're not going to get through all of these. I can tell you right now. Probably going to get through maybe 3 of them. Maybe. 5 ways that we can grow and develop in the act in the area of serving. Number one, imitate Jesus as your model. Imitate Jesus as your model. Jesus was the perfect example of a man who had a servant's heart. Mark 10:45, Jesus said this about Himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. Amen. He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator, Savior. Man, if anybody deserved to have people roll out the red carpet and just give Him everything He wants and just pour out and serve Him, it was Jesus. But Jesus said, that's not why I came. That's not the reason I came. I came to serve, not to be served and give my life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:5 again says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus had.
Yeah.
Have the same attitude that Jesus had. What kind of attitude did He have? Well, being in the very nature of God, He was God, 100% God, 100% man. Being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Another scripture says something to be grasped or something to be held on to. Hey, I'm up here. I'm God. I don't need to be doing the servant stuff. No. He said, that's not my attitude. It's not His attitude. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Man, think about that. He took the very nature of a servant. That means He didn't just do a few nice things because, hey, that's what Christians do. That's what they expect me to do at Covenant. I gotta, get involved every once in a while and do a few nice things, a few kind things, because that's the expectation. No, that's not what he did. He had the very nature of a servant. To the very core of his heart, he was a servant. That's who he was. In John 13, Jesus gave a very practical demonstration of what a servant's heart looks like. You all know the story. He and his disciples were gathered in a room and they were having dinner, having supper together. And the tradition of that day was when guests came into a house, the lowliest of the servants, and they had servants back then, the lowliest of the servants, his job would be to wash the feet of every single guest. Because listen, they're walking out in the dirt and the muck, in sandals. There wasn't any pavement or concrete. And so they came in, their feet are all dirty. So the lowliest of servants, they get down on their knees. They take a basin and washcloth and they wash the guest's feet. It was just something of hospitality. You expected it. That's what you did. Well, in this particular situation, there was no servants. And none of the disciples volunteered. Nobody volunteered to get that wash. It was sitting right there. The wash basin to wash the feet was sitting right there by the door. The servant's towel that would be used to dry the feet afterwards was sitting right there by the door. Probably everybody saw it when they walked in. But they all went like this. Right. Hoping that maybe somebody else would do it. But nobody did. And so Jesus, he takes off his robe and he wraps his servant's towel around him. He pours the water in the basin. And one by one, he goes to every disciple. One by one, he kneels down and he washes their feet. Stinky, dirty, smelly feet. And he dries them with the towel. And then he goes to the next one. And then he comes to Judas, and you might be thinking, well, he's just going to skip Judas because he already knows Judas is going to betray him. And why should I wash this dude's feet? But you know what? He washes Judas's feet. Every single one. And then when he gets done, he talks to his disciples. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Yeah. We need to look to Jesus as an example when it comes to serving. He modeled what real servant looks like. Servanthood. And washing feet, you know, we don't want to do that anymore. When I was a kid in the church where I was raised, they actually did foot washings sometimes on a Sunday night. I never could figure that out as a kid. Can't these adults wash at home? Don't they have a bathtub at home? I didn't know what was going on, but they did it. They did the whole thing. Wash basin, towels, take your feet off, keep your feet on, take your shoes off, and wash each other's feet. But you know what? We don't do that today. Thank God. Everybody say hallelujah. We don't have any foot washings in this church anymore. I don't want to wash your feet. You don't want to wash my feet. I guarantee you that. But washing someone's feet really is symbolic. It's really showing that I'm willing to do even the lowliest, most menial, most undesirable job in order to be a blessing and a ministry to you. Amen. You know, occasionally over the years, we've had our toilets in the bathroom overflow on a Sunday morning. And somebody's got to clean that up. Come on.
Yeah.
I mean, it's overflowing. It's all over in there. And thankfully, we've had some men that have been willing to roll up their sleeves, grab the bucket and the mop and go in there and clean that thing up. Everybody say thank God for men like that, willing to do that. My question is, are you willing? Are you willing to do that? Would you be willing to do that job? Listen, would you be willing to wipe the nose or maybe even the bottom of some kid in the kids ministry? I mean, some kid that doesn't even belong to you, but you're willing to wipe his runny nose or his dirty bottom in order to minister to him or to her and minister to the parents and release them to come out here so they can worship God and hear the word of God and be ministered to and lifted up? Are you willing to do something as menial and lowly as that? Crease, that ought to be worth an amen right there. Here's number two. Be willing to humble yourself. Because it takes humility to be a servant. In Mark 10, James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we want you to do a favor for us. And here it is. When you come into your kingdom, they're thinking permanent kingdom. Jesus is going to establish this permanent kingdom on earth, drive the Romans out. We're going to be in charge. Jesus is going to be the king. When you come into your kingdom, here's what we want you to do. One of us wants to sit on your right hand and the other right on the left. What were they asking? They were asking for positions and titles of prominence and authority and power. And the Bible says that when the other ten disciples heard about this, they got ticked off. They were mad. You know why I think they got mad? Because they didn't think about it first. Right. I really do. Right. Because they were always vying with each other for power, who's important, who's the most important on the team, all this stuff. So they got mad that James and John beat them to it. Jesus goes on to say, he calls them all together. I mean, Jesus is constantly having to disciple these dudes. I mean, their thinking is whacked out. And guess what? Our thinking is whacked out when we come to the kingdom too. And we need to be discipled. We need to have our mind renewed. Because we got crazy thinking when we come into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus had to teach them again. Let's sit down, boys. We're going to go over this again. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So listen, if you are in leadership, this is a model that Jesus gives us. We need to be servant leaders. That's a buzzword that's been around leadership training over the last 10, 15 years or so. Servant leadership. Never heard it before, but all of a sudden it came out. Somebody wrote a book and then everybody's writing a book about it now. Servant leadership. And that's the model that Jesus says that we need to have. And servant leadership is not the typical top-down, authoritative, kind of military style. When I say jump, you ask how high. That's our idea of authority and leadership. But Jesus says, no, that's not how we operate in the kingdom. The way we operate in the kingdom is that we are a servant leadership. And servant leadership is focused primarily on the growth and the development and the well-being of the people that you are leading. If you're in a leadership position, please have a servant's attitude and a servant's heart. You're not demanding. You are looking for ways to empower your people. You're looking for ways to develop them and help them grow and become everything that God intends for them to be. Amen? And then second, Jesus, really, he doesn't mind if we become great in the kingdom or even if we aspire to be great in the kingdom. He just tells us it's going to look a little different than it looks in the world. Yeah. Amen? The world's idea of greatness is upward mobility, climbing the ladder of success, even if you have to climb over people to get up there. But God's idea of greatness is lowering yourself to become servant of all. Amen. In the kingdom, the way up is down. Amen? Amen? Amen. The way up is down. Lowering yourself, become a servant. Now, I think I have time for this. The great writers of the New Testament understood the value and the place of humility and servanthood in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to note how several of them begin their letters, their epistles in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans 1, verse 1, he starts off his letter this way, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. He writes to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Christ. James, the apostle James. He starts off his letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter starts off, 2 Peter, with this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. These were powerful apostles of God who walked with Jesus, heard the voice of God, saw the miracles of God, yet they didn't find their identity in their position as apostles. They found their identity in simply being a humble bondservant of Jesus Christ. Wow. What is a bondservant? That's a term that we don't hear too much. And it's a term that was actually pulled out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And the word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos, which means the disregard of one's own interest to be devoted to another. The disregard of one's own interest to be devoted to another. Now, in the Old Testament, people became servants for three main reasons. One, you owed someone a debt, you couldn't pay it, and so you had to become a servant of the person you owed the debt to, and you had to work long enough to pay that debt off. Second, you stole something from somebody, and so you had to work for them in order to make it right. And then number three, you might be in a position where you couldn't take care of yourself. You just didn't have the means to sustain yourself. So you could go to a landowner and say, hey, I need to be, can I be your servant? And he would bring you in as a servant. Now every 7 years, the Old Testament required that masters would set their servants or their slaves free. Every 7 years. Even if you owed a debt that you had not yet paid off, when that 7 year mark came, the masters, they had to let you go. You were free to go. Live your own life. But in some cases, and this is where we get into the bondservant idea. Is it too hot in here? You okay? In some cases, I'm warm, that's why I ask. In some cases, the servant had such a powerful, strong relationship with the master. He loved the master. The master had been good to him. The master had been compassionate to him. The master had met all of his needs. And the servant had such a bond and a relationship with the master that when it came time for him to go free, the master said, you can go. He didn't want to go. He said, I want to stay. I want to be a servant for you. This was a very important decision because, listen, if he decided to stay, it was permanently. It was for life. If you made that decision, that I'm going to be a bond servant, that was it. You were a servant to that master for the rest of your life. And if that happened, the master, what he would do is he would take the servant to a judge, and they would back that servant up against a doorpost, and they would take a hammer and an awl or a nail, put his ear up against that, and boom, pound his ear and mark him as a bondservant. I meant to bring a hammer and nail and ask for volunteers to demonstrate this. And I forgot to do it. And from that point on, that servant would be known as a doulos, a bond servant, one who disregarded his own interests to be devoted to the interests of his master. A bond servant is not someone who is required to serve. A bond servant is someone who is willing to serve. Because of their gratitude and their love for the master. And that's exactly what the apostle Paul and Peter and James are communicating. I'm free. I have a free will. God's given me a free will. I can live my life any way that I want to. But I'm choosing to live my life as a servant of the Most High God. To not carry out my plans and purposes, but to carry out the plans and purposes that God created me to accomplish. Wow. Praise God. They weren't interested in the titles or the accolades of men. By the way, this is just a side note. Jesus is called the suffering servant in Isaiah. And we looked at all the scriptures that talk about him being a servant. And Jesus didn't back his ear up against the doorpost and have someone drive a nail in his ear. But he did allow Roman soldiers to put his body on a wooden cross and drive nails in his hands and his feet. Because he was a servant of his Father. He was here to do the Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. Wow, we only got through 2 points. Thank God there's going to be another Sunday unless Jesus comes back. So, in what ways are you serving God? I'm just going to wrap this up here. What ways are you serving God? Sometimes I think we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're serving God when we're really not. Where does serving God find its place on your day planner or your calendar? I've always told people for years, you can tell a person's priorities by looking at their checkbook, or these days it's your bank statement, and your day planner or your calendar. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? That's your priorities right there. And we can say, man, I'm serving God. We tell people all the time, yeah, I'm just serving God. Hallelujah, going through life serving God. But are you serving God? Where can you find that on your calendar? I truly believe that every single believer should have at least 2 or 3 hours a week where they're actually serving God. Don't throw stones at me now. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching good. Jesus, I'm serving you. Really? Are you? The truth is we serve God by serving people. Jesus said, whatever you've done for the least of one of these brothers or sisters of mine, you've done it for me. You know, if you can't point to 2 or 3 hours in a week, Brett said an hour a month, I'm going to raise the bar. I'm raising the bar. 1 hour a month? Come on. I think we can do better than that. I think Jesus deserves more than that. I know we're all busy. This is not a drive-by guilting. Come on. I know we're busy. There's the busy people, busy life. You know, everybody's working, family, all that stuff. Everybody's got that going on. But come on, where does Jesus fit in to the daily priorities? In what way are we serving the body of Christ or serving humanity, serving people? We serve God by serving people. I want to challenge you to find a place to serve. Good place to start is on one of our serving teams. We've got a bunch of them. Yeah, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 of them. That's a good place to start. If none of those floats your boat, start one. Say, that's not really my gifting and talent, but here is where I have a passion. I've just felt for years somebody need to do something about that. Well, guess what? You're the one, right? We'll get behind you. We'll support you. But someplace, sometime, we got to begin to serve. Maybe you can lead a small group. Maybe you can host a small group. There's got to be some way that you can serve Jesus in a very practical way. Let's stand this morning. I'm going to give an opportunity. If there's anybody here today that you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you don't have the assurance in your heart that if something happened to you today, you'd go straight to heaven to be with Christ. If you don't have the assurance, that assurance, I want to pray with you. I want to lead you in a very simple prayer. I want you to walk out of this place having a relationship with Jesus, knowing that He's your Lord and Savior. He's with you. He's in you. Doesn't mean life is going to be a bed of roses. Just means Jesus is going to help you through everything, no matter what it is. Hallelujah. He's there to help you. Is there anybody here that say, Pastor, I need to say that prayer? Raise your hand. I'll pray for you. Anybody? Okay, I see that hand. Thank you. Anybody else? Hallelujah. Why don't you just come up front? I want to pray for you. What's your name?
Marie.
Marie?
Yeah.
Okay, you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
You want to live for Him the rest of your life?
Yes.
Let's just say a prayer. Heavenly Father, you say it after me. Heavenly Father.
Heavenly Father.
Thank you for sending Jesus.
Thank you for sending Jesus.
And let's all say it. To die for my sins.
To die for my sins.
Come into my heart.
Come into my heart.
Forgive me of all my sins.
Forgive me of all sins.
Wipe the slate clean.
Wipe the slate
clean. With the blood of Jesus.
Give me a hunger
and a desire to know you and to serve you with my whole heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, we just pray for Marie that you would bless her, fill her with the Holy Spirit. Lord God, just pour out your Holy Spirit upon her in Jesus' name. Direct her path. Help her to know how to please you in every area of her life. Give her hunger for the Word of God, hunger for prayer. Surround her with godly people who can disciple and mentor her in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Hallelujah. So I'm going to invite the ministry team to come down front. And if you're on the ministry team, come on down. Listen, if you need prayer for healing, or you need prayer for anything going on in your life, come down. Here's the other thing. There's people, and I said this last week, I'm going to say it again today. There's people that I believe God's stirring something in you. You have a hunger for more of the Holy Spirit. You want a touch from the Holy Spirit. Come down here and let them pray for you. Hallelujah. Otherwise, Lord bless you and have a great rest of your week.